I hear it's a great place to visit. I've never had the chance to go there. And a lot of history, and just you can have a really good time there. How many of you know about the Boston Tea Party? Yeah? I knew about that. Buried in the mountains of British Columbia as a school kid, I learned about the Boston Tea Party. But now, how many of you have ever heard of the Great Boston Molasses Flood? Well, I have something new to tell you today. I found this out in my research this week. It happened in January of 1919. Now, you know our saying, slow as molasses in... It's not true. Apparently, this is a different grade of molasses. But on January 15th, 1919, a huge molasses tank burst. And a wave of molasses, estimated to be moving at 60 kilometers an hour, ran through the streets of Boston in that immediate area. It actually killed 21 people. Molasses is dangerous. It injured 150 other people. Now, here's a picture of the aftermath. Now, it's black and white because, you know, it was 1919. I think we do pretty good to have a picture at all. But this tank was 50 feet tall. That's close to three times higher than this auditorium. And it was about the same distance around as this auditorium. It contained 2.5 million gallons. Translate that into 9,500,000 liters. Said in the immediate area, it was a wave between 8 feet and 15 feet high. It destroyed buildings. It destroyed an elevated railway track. Horses were stuck in it and had to be destroyed. It left molasses 2 to 3 feet deep for several blocks. It took over 6 months to clean all of this up. Apparently, fresh water wouldn't even touch it. They had to pump seawater in to clean it out. And there's people that claim that on a hot day, you can still smell molasses where that flood happened. Nobody knows for sure what caused the disaster. There's all different kinds of claims. Maybe there's a little bit of truth in all of them. Some claim that it was fermentation, because it turns out that molasses is used in making liquor. And this was just, apparently it was the day before Congress passed the Prohibition Act. So, you know, although it didn't come into effect for another year. Some say it was the weather. The temperature went from minus 17 Celsius to plus 4 Celsius in the day leading up to this. The owners claimed that it was anarchists that had bombed it. Some said it was poor construction. Apparently, it was never water tested for leaks. In fact, it was so leaky that the owners painted the whole tank brown, the same color as the leaking molasses, so you couldn't tell that it was leaking. What a great picture for what Peter is trying to prevent with regard to the structure of our new life in Jesus Christ. The life we build as Christians, if we build it God's way, if we live it God's way, it will not crater. It will not cave in. We'll be able to stand up to whether it's internal pressure, whether it's fiery trials, whether it's attacks from the evil one. And today, we're going to deal with some final things from Peter in his first letter to the young Christians in Asia Minor. Now, we've been on this. This is our eighth message on 1 Peter. And today we're finishing it up. And there's some historical stuff right at the end of the last chapter that I want to deal with, kind of get it out of the way first. It's valuable historical, biblical information, and there's benefits in it. But we'll deal with that, and then we'll come back to the lessons of the chapter. So verses 12 to 14, you see there that Peter says, with the help of Silas, I have written to you. Some have supposed that Silas was the secretary that wrote it and Peter dictated it. Scholars don't really think that happened. They think that this Silas ended up delivering the letters. He was the courier. But they also believe very strongly that this Silas, who's now helping Peter, was the same Silas who spent time in jail with the Apostle Paul, who went on missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul. Not too bad a resume, is it, within Christian circles? Traveled with Paul, worked with Peter. Hey, I wouldn't mind having had the chance to do that. And so Silas was a great help, a great ministry in the early church. Then Peter uses a phrase, "She who is in Babylon sends her greetings." Now, this is known to mean the church that is in Rome. It doesn't say that, does it? It says she who is in Babylon. But Babylon, in the era of the Bible being written, was a code word for the seat of the Roman Empire. It reflects back to the Old Testament when the actual Babylon was the enemy of God's people. And now, in the era of Peter, Roman power was the source of the crucifixion. It was the source of growing persecution of Christians, and they were just being careful that they didn't write anything that could be considered accusatory of the great Roman power. They knew that Rome represented a pagan, sinful way of life, and that was anathema to Christians. And so they needed to understand that it represented Babylon in the early church era. And then Peter refers to my son Mark. Now, this is understood to be a son in the faith. It wasn't a biological son. Peter is mentoring Mark. We probably first meet Mark. You get ready to write down a scripture reference if you're interested in following this up. We probably first meet Mark as the boy who ran away naked when Jesus was arrested. Did you know that's part of Holy Scripture? It's Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. And do a little sleuthing with that, and it pretty much had to be Mark that was there. But certainly we know that Mark had a rough start in ministry. His name appears several times in the New Testament. When he traveled on his first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, something happened that he couldn't complete the journey, and he returned home partway through the time. Now, Paul later says Mark deserted. You know, he deserted the team, and Paul wasn't willing to take him on a later missionary journey. In fact, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over Mark. And Barnabas took Mark and went in one direction, and Paul took Silas and went in a different direction. The good news out of this is that later on, Paul asks for Mark to come to him because he was so valuable. Isn't that a beautiful picture of redemption, a beautiful picture of what can happen in our lives when sometimes we stumble in serving the Lord? And Paul just brings redemption into Mark's life. And of course we know then that Mark authored the second gospel and reflects a lot of Peter's teaching in that second gospel. So, Peter takes care of business. Greetings at the very end. He wraps it up with instructions to greet with a kiss of love. Now, we call that a holy kiss. And you have to emphasize the holy on all that kissing that goes on among Christians, all right? Actually, a lot of us guys just settle for handshakes. Some of us get really courageous and give hugs. But it's a measure of warmth and probably reflects the European style of giving a kiss on each cheek. And I think that's fairly holy and chaste, isn't it, if you do that? So if you really want to explore that, just be careful. Not everybody is real excited about that. So as we come back to the body of chapter 5, let's think about it. Here, we've gone through four chapters. Peter is getting to the end of his parchment. And we can expect him to climax the message of his letter with a main thought. First of all, let's remind ourselves of some of the key things that Peter has already said to us. Number one, he has emphasized that we are people who have new birth into a living hope. It's another way of saying being born again into new life in Jesus Christ. He describes us as living stones. Stones don't usually have life. But we are living stones through the supernatural power of Jesus Christ being built into a spiritual house on the cornerstone of Jesus. All of that in the early part of 1 Peter. Secondly, Peter says we are to prepare our minds for action by choosing to live pure lives. Over and over, Peter tries to get our attention, to get us to pay attention. Thirdly, he says we're to live our lives as strangers in this world. And as strangers, we're to hold lightly to the things of this world, the material things that have no eternal significance. And he says, abstain from sinful desires. Fourthly, we are to submit to one another in all relationships, including marriage. And words like, be considerate, be compassionate, love one another deeply, are important words in 1 Peter. Fifthly, Peter puts major emphasis on submitting to suffering if it's God's will. And Peter is very clear that there are times and places in Christian living where suffering is God's will. And it's at how we handle it. It's how we submit to that as unto the Lord that brings a testimony out of it. And then sixthly, Peter says, in the midst of all of this, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope you have. Be prepared. Do your homework. Study the Bible. Make sure you attend church regularly so you're up to date in your worship and in your walk with Jesus Christ and in the teaching that is given through the local church. And then seventh, realizing the end of all things is near. Use your spiritual gifts with urgency and passion so that every shade of God's grace will be given to people who need it. Well, there's highlights. Those are key thoughts that Peter has given that we've looked at through these past weeks. I think we've all experienced and agreed that Peter has packed an incredible amount of content into this little four-page letter. I mean, you could sit and read it in just a few minutes, and yet there is so much in here. However, as he nears the end of his letter, and he still has a number of things to say to bring his letter to a strong climax, just as the big molasses tank needed strengthening in a variety of ways, Peter is trying to strengthen the Christians to be able to withstand whatever comes into their lives. And so Peter is dealing with areas of strengthening for you and me as individuals and for the church as a unit. One of the ways to be prepared for action is for the church to have the right and strong leadership. These leaders are called elders. Think about it. If this container called Markham Missionary Church springs some leaks, do we want leaders who will just paint over the leaks? Who will not do anything to actually strengthen the container, the church? So we all have a stake in this. It's important for all of us to have an awareness of what the Bible says about elders, and that we follow biblical guidance with regard to elders for the sake of being a healthy church. One of the neat things in this letter is right here in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember now, this is Peter, part of the group of Jesus' disciples who were on the inside with Jesus. Peter, James, and John spent more time with Jesus than any of the other disciples. They were mentored in a deeper way than the rest. But they were also part of the group of disciples that quarreled over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Their egos hadn't been laid aside just because they were walking with Jesus. As Peter addresses elders, he could have legitimately pulled rank, so to speak. He could have legitimately referred to himself not only as an apostle, but as the leader of the apostles. I don't know if you remember, Paul did this numerous times, and he wasn't even one of the original group of apostles. But he would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it was like saying, hey, this is coming from someone who's anointed as a leader within the church, in the early church. But catch the heart of the mature Peter here. He does exactly what he's teaching us to do. He humbles himself. He calls himself simply a fellow elder and appeals to other elders on that basis. What does he instruct elders to do? Be shepherds of God's flock. That says a whole world of meaning. Be shepherds of God's flock. Priority number one. Care for the safety of the flock. Care for their safety from wrong teaching and other wolves that would attack the flock, some in sheep's clothing. Care for the diet of the flock. Wasn't that the job of the shepherd, to lead them out into good pasture beside still waters? Care for their diet on both the milk and the meat of God's word. Care for them so that there can be many lambs born into the flock. Again, as you think about a shepherd and a flock of sheep, a shepherd would not settle for sheep that didn't have a good annual crop of new lambs. In the Bible, the elders are always the primary leaders of the local church and always referred to in the plural. You will see here that the term overseers is also applied to them. Now, in Markham Missionary Church, we understand that to mean that both elders and pastors are included in the general category of elders. You'll also see the inference here in this chapter that some or all of the elders in Peter's day received some salary for serving as elders. other scriptures in other parts of the New Testament leads us to understand that salary went with according to the level and the amount of responsibility taken and the assignments taken by various elders. There are other passages that guide us regarding the elders as well as this one. But look at what Peter is emphasizing here, just in, as we're trying to absorb 1 Peter. He's addressing attitude. Elders are to serve under the call of God. Now, this is to be as true for lay elders as pastors. So don't serve because somebody comes along and says, we've got to have your voice on that elders board. We just need you there because that area of that you're concerned about isn't being represented. If you serve because you must, it says, it's not appropriate. Don't serve because there's money involved, but because you're eager to serve. I've had the privilege in my life on repeated times to experience through other young pastors what I experienced when I came into pastoral ministry. You know, you experience the call of God in your life. You're on a path that you understand God is leading you down. You take training to become a pastor because it's a passion that you have, a passion to win people for Jesus Christ. And then you get your first pastoral position. You're so excited. You get to do all the time the things that you love most, to study, to talk with people, to share the good news of the gospel. And then about 4 weeks later, someone comes along and gives you a salary check for doing the things that you just love to do. And it's kind of like, oh, wow, I've had so much fun in this first month, and now they're paying me to have fun. And it's that kind of passion, that kind of eagerness to serve the scripture here is calling for. Well, then Peter continues to address attitude in verse 3. It says, not lording it over your people. Those people that are entrusted to you, it's a stewardship. We are given the privilege of having a congregation to work with. And that's only by the hand of the chief shepherd. Not lording it over them, but being examples to the flock. And then a beautiful promise. Along with the great responsibility of being an elder worthy of the call from God, the chief shepherd will give a reward, a great reward. Even in the promise of a reward, though, there is a message of the accountability that we have under Christ. The chief shepherd cares about the job that we are doing as junior shepherds, and we will give account to him. Many of you are aware that our current elders group just had a two-day retreat. Do you know who our elders are? Do you greet them by name and know them? If they're in the auditorium, I want them to stand. Sometimes they're not in, they're doing other things. But Murray Bennett, Robert Young, Bob Clements, Brian Murphy, Pastor Barry. Good, thank you. See them around. Now, Jim Dornan, I don't think Jim's here this morning. I see Eleanor. Jim is also an elder, and just because of illness is not able to be with us. Still giving input. He's still caring about you, and we talk with Jim regularly. We had a retreat just not this past Friday and Saturday, but the week before that. Spent time together searching out God's direction for Markham Missionary Church to do some planning, some goal setting together. And friends, I have a settledness in my heart that Markham Missionary Church is being served by 1 Peter chapter 5 elders. I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful to be able to partner with them. And I think that you have every reason to be confident in the Lord that the church is moving in a careful path, being guided by elders who carry you on their hearts. Well, Peter moves on. Verse 5. He has one line for young men. And I wonder why young men are singled out in this. Is it because young men have the hardest time with pride, perhaps? With being in submission, it's probably true that as young men that we struggle with that. And we learn into maturity how some of the things that we were ready to fight over really didn't have that much concern and that much value into the rest of life. But very quickly, Peter is back to addressing all of us. And look at what he says. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. What a strong theme in this letter. The more time I spend in 1 Peter, the more I am amazed at how even in that early church, they had to deal with these topics. And Peter just knew the heart through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. that humility would be something that had to be taught over and over and over again. Perhaps it's because Peter himself had such an incredibly tough lesson of declaring that he would never deny the Lord. Remember that? He said, Lord, I'll go with you into death. And then just hours later, denied Jesus three times during the crisis of Christ's trial. And so Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Shane Maxner, who died in an avalanche just about a year ago, January 14th, 2005. This 27-year-old young man and four of his friends drove to the Canyon Ski Resort close to Park City, Utah. They rode the ski lift up, hiked to a backcountry gate outside of an area called Dutch Draw. They went through the gate that was posted with warnings that skiers were not to go outside and into this area, and they started snowboarding. It was on the second trip down those same slopes that someone in the party yelled out avalanche. Shane could not escape. It took 2 days for them to find his body and to dig it out of the snow. Some of the media particularly criticized this event and talked about the reckless out-of-bounds riders. They pictured Shane as a novice, unaware of the possible dangers. But in fact, that wasn't the true story. Maxner and two others of his party were avalanche-certified backcountry guides. They had taken training in avoiding avalanches and how to respond. These men owned special avalanche gear, but they didn't have it with them that day. Turns out that this is not really an unusual occurrence. In fact, and I quote from an article, skiers with the most avalanche training are more likely to fall prey to thinking that they can avoid an avalanche. That kind of overconfidence, that kind of lack of humility can creep into the Christian's way of life. And it brings Peter to what I believe is the core statement of this whole letter about living God's way. Here's the crux of what it is to live significantly in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. There's the surrender. When we sing, I surrender all, that's what we're talking about. That's to say, God knows best. It's to say to him, you're God of my life, you're king, and I will let you reign over every area of my life. But then the toughest part is keeping your hands off when suffering becomes the necessary route to the place where God lifts you up. What do? We become anxious. In our own inability to see the outcome of what's happening in our lives, it brings worry. But isn't that precisely the difference when we humble ourselves before God? We believe that God loves us. We sing about it all the time. And yet we don't trust him with outcomes. Peter, this elder Christian, one who walked with Jesus, says to us, dear friends, throw your anxiety onto Jesus. Why? He cares for you. He knows you. He loves you. He's the mighty God. Hear it again. That's why God took human form like us. He came to enter into our pain. He came to enter into our experience. That's why Jesus died, because he cares. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He knows the beginning from the end. And yet, so often, we begin to act like he has lost sight of us. But friends, he doesn't lose sight of you when the going is tough. And then one final time, Peter says, pay attention. He says, be self-controlled, be alert. Remember from chapter 1, he said, prepare your minds for action. In chapter 4, he said, be clear-minded, be self-controlled. And here again, be self-controlled and alert. He's calling us to pay attention. Why? He says, because you have an enemy. It's not just your own ability or inability. It's not just the weakness of human flesh. But friends, you have a protagonist. You have an active enemy. None other than the devil. He's aggressive. He's looking to take you down. He's like a lion on the prowl. And then amazingly, Peter says, don't be afraid of him. Resist him. How do you resist Satan? He says, by standing firm in your faith. You have the means to counter Satan. You have the tools. As a Christian, you have the weapons and the defensive mechanisms. It's all there in your hands, friends, if we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow those to become active in our lives, to strap on truth as from the Word of God as our belt, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all there in the Scriptures for us to know that and to be able to take our stand. Wonderful thing about that passage in Ephesians where it describes our armor. So there's nothing for the back. And Jesus expects us always to face Satan. And with His Word, with His truth, with living in Him in righteousness and in integrity, to be able to face Satan, face him down, resist him, only in the name of Jesus Christ. It's all the things that Peter has highlighted in this letter. If we'll read it through and take it seriously, put into action the instructions that Peter has for us, we have the means by which we resist Satan. And it culminates in us by our response of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, realizing that it's spiritual warfare, realizing it's not something that's done in human flesh. It's not that we fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evil forces in high places. And the path to victory is saying, Lord, I can't do it in my own strength. I'll humble myself under your mighty hand, casting all your care upon him, the word says, knowing that in due time, in his time, he will lift you up. In the midst of all the tsunami destruction that we've been very conscious of in these last months, and all the destruction that happened along the Indian coastline, the port city of Pondicherry, India, and its 300,000 inhabitants were spared from the devastation. But just outside the city limits, 600 people were killed by that devastating wave. Why were the people in the city protected? The answer began 250 years ago when France colonized that city. The French built a massive stone seawall just outside along the shore, just off the shore. Year after year, they continued to strengthen that wall, to pile stone and boulder one on top of the other. 1.25 miles across the face of this city. The work stopped on it in 1957. But their work up to that point prepared them for a disaster that would occur 5 decades into the future. Friends, are you building a seawall against the flood of evil that can come at your life? Are you taking the steps while there's no imminent danger, while there's no evidence that that flood is coming on you, or maybe it is, but are you taking the steps in the times of calm to build that foundation on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, living stones, building and building into our lives the strength of all that instructs us in living God's way, to take into our lives His pattern of life, to obey Jesus Christ in how we respond to Him and to others? We know that Satan will pounce. When the disaster will roll in, we don't know when that will roll in. But as you pray daily to surrender control of your life to Christ, as you keep setting new goals of growth in your Christian living, we will build our resistance. We'll build the strength ahead of time. We'll repair the leaks that are happening in our lives. As we don't depend on our own strength, we humble ourselves before God to depend on Him. What is the outcome? In verse 10, God, the God of all ages, will restore you after the suffering. Through Him you will be strong, firm, and steadfast. Friends, it's our privilege. It's our inheritance in Jesus Christ. We need to build and we need to move forward. And a big step of that is humbling ourselves fully and completely under God's mighty hand. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your presence with us here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for every song that we've sung, every prayer, every new member, every participant of communion. Lord, it's all part of being a healthy church. But ultimately, Lord, we realize it's not in the ceremonies. It's not in membership. But it's in humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. allowing what's happening in our lives to be in your care, of casting our anxiety, oh Lord, so often we're anxiety filled, of throwing that on you and trusting that in due time you will lift us up. Just before I conclude the prayers, your heads are bowed. I wonder if there are those that are saying, I'm in a tsunami, I sense a tsunami coming on, there's a disaster. Or you're saying, I want to build strength, I want to surrender fully to the Lord. Pastor, would you just pray for me, include me in the closing prayer? Would you just slip your hand up at this time as we prepare? Yes, amen. Thank you, Lord. Yes, thank you. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Are there others? Just trusting the Lord. Thank you. We don't know the outcome. It may be suffering that we're in. It may be other kinds of disasters that are swirling around us. It says this morning, humble yourselves under God. Cast your anxiety on Him. He has not lost sight of you. And in due time, He will lift you up. Just once more, is there anyone else? Just say, yes, I identify with that. Please include me in the prayer. Yes, God bless you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of, in this spiritual realm, the Holy Spirit present, our spirits praying to you, that we can take this step of humbling ourselves under you. Lord, often overwhelming things come upon these people. And Lord, there are often times that we don't understand and we think it's too much. We come again to trust you as Almighty God, one who took our form, lived our life on earth and died for us, that you might lift us up. Thank you for that, Lord. For these dear ones that have lifted their hands this morning, you know what's behind that response. Lord, you know the need, the desire that's represented there. Father, may you come to them in a very special way, touch their lives, encourage them. May they be able to take this word this morning and be strengthened by it to walk with you, to live God's way in these days that are ahead. And Father, we pray that as we close this service with a hymn, that it will be our time to respond to you, all of us, to be able to give ourselves to you. Thank you for this time in your house today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we close with our final hymn, if the new members would like to gather just outside the doors here and just sort of get into a reception line, if you would like to greet our